This morning we're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. We have read down through the first 10 verses. Let's read together again verse 3 and verse 4, and then we will seek the Lord's help in our study this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Father in heaven, we have thy word open before us. We have just now read the challenge that the scoffers give to thy throne. Lord, we're thankful this day that thy throne does rule and reign over the thrones of this earth, that there is no real challenge to thee, that thou art the creator of the ends of the earth, and that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, at thy right hand rules even now over every single king and every single president and every single Congress as it's found on this earth. Lord, we're thankful that Christ's will be done in the earth. And we're thankful this morning that we're a part of that glorious and eternal kingdom. Our Father, we come to thee this morning with great needs upon our hearts. And Lord, we would ask that as we study thy word together, that you would indeed come in our midst, that you would bless the teaching and preaching of thy word, that you would do what no man can do, that you would give life to the teaching of thy word. Lord, come, we pray, and speak to our hearts, and energize our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his glory. Amen. Peter is desirous that the believers that he is writing to would know how to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that first chapter, he went over how that growth comes about and how we can further the growth in our own hearts and lives. In chapter 2, though, he dealt with those heretics that he said would come. He gives one example of their heresy, and they would derail us as far as our growth is concerned. They would keep us from growing. They would turn us back from following after the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're following the newspapers, but we were studying together how that God judged the world with a flood, how he destroyed a city with fire. And it was that very next week that there was a flood that came to one of our cities, destroying the city. And God gave us a little glimpse, as it were, of that power that came in the days of Noah, when God didn't just destroy one city or one nation, but he destroyed the whole earth. Last week we were looking further at these false teachers and we were describing their depravity, a cesspool of iniquity. And then again this week in the newspapers we're told about that depravity that's found among false teachers. Great wickedness. That in Romanism they don't even know what to do with that depravity. Well, they knew what to do with it in the Old Testament. Someone who committed such abominations against children would be stoned. But in Rome, they move them from parish to parish so they may continue on in their abominations and their wickedness. That's but the tip of the iceberg. That wickedness that we have been treated to, as it were, in the newspapers this past week is all through our land, in Romanism, but also in other false teachings in Christendom. Great wickedness. As we come now to this passage of Scripture, I'm afraid of what might follow as we study together again the flood. Actually, you've been looking at the flood on your newspaper and on your TV the last 2 days as, again, another hurricane comes to the same region that the last hurricane was in. And again, there's great flooding. But nothing in comparison to what we're going to be describing today. God, as it were, has done in the earth certain things that help illustrate the very truths that we're studying. The truths that we're studying certainly go in depth as well as in breadth further than what we are being treated to in the news media. This morning we're looking at a second attack upon the growth of a Christian. The first attack clearly came from within the church. False teachers who were feasting among the people of God. The second attack comes from without the church. Those who are scoffing at the very truths that the people of God hold dear. Now, while I say it comes from without the church, there is no doubt that if there is in the enemy, as it were, a scoffing outside the church, that the enemy will come within the church, and there'll be those who scoff the great truths of Christ in the church as well. I could take you to many a seminary in America today where men are supposedly studying for the ministry, and all they're being taught is the blasphemy and the scoffing of mockers. And then they go out into the earth to perpetuate and to propagate that scoffing to our generation. Scoffers. Here they're mentioned in chapter 3 as a hindrance to our growth. You'll note that at the end of this epistle, Peter says that he's writing these things, that they would not be led away with the error of the wicked. The error of the wicked, if it's among God's people, that is the false teachers and all their perversity. Or the error of the wicked, if it's outside of God's people, and yet they are challenging God's people, they are mocking God's people and what they believe. We must believe the Scriptures in this day of scoffing. And we must not be intimidated by those who are doing the scoffing, as they would ridicule the great truths of the gospel and what we believe. This morning I want us to look at this third chapter. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to look at most of the chapter. That is, most of the theme that Peter brings to attention here concerning the scoffers. In the will of the Lord, next week we'll spend more time dealing with this day of the Lord and what it's going to do in the earth when the Lord returns. We must believe in the Scriptures and not be intimidated by the arrogance of the scoffers of our day. Peter, first of all, predicts for us that these scoffers will come. It's not a strange thing to God. It's not something that's taken God by surprise. Peter himself predicted that they would come, that they would be here, while you and I might be surprised and intimidated at times by their arrogance and by their words. Peter says, don't be intimidated. I'm telling you, they're coming so you can prepare your hearts for it. Well, what Peter said was future for his day is now something that we have experienced in our day. The scoffers have been here for a good while. What are we to do with the scoffers who are here? Well, he says in verse 1 that we are to remember. He says, I am stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. What is it that we're to remember? The truth of God's Word. Because in the very next verse, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken to you by the holy prophets. In the last days, in the days of scoffers, Peter says what you have to do is saturate your mind and your heart with God's Word. Now, the memory is something that God has given to us as a blessing. I was reading one preacher who said the memory has her servant, recollection, and an invisible librarian running about the chambers of the mind to find what she calls for. Now God uses this faculty, this recollection, in the work of building up Christian character. How often do you remember the words of God? How often do you reflect upon them? Peter is here saying that those who have a pure mind, that is a sincere mind, still need to be reminded. It's not enough that you remove from your mind those things that are evil, those doubts that are wrong. He says you still have to have these remembrances. You have to come back to remember the words of the living God. Scriptures are to be remembered in the last days. What are the last days? Well, the last days, according to Acts chapter 2, began at Pentecost. They began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have been in the last days. And so Peter is saying, in this time period, where there's much opposition to the gospel, saturate your mind with the words of the holy prophets. That is the Word of God. But not only are the Scriptures to be remembered in the last days, but the Scriptures have an apostolic word for the last days. By that I mean Peter does not stop just with the holy prophets. They would have recognized that as referring to the Old Testament. Peter also says the apostles themselves have a word. It too is authoritative. You see that in verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We're apostles who have come from the Lord and Savior. We have a message. It is as authoritative as the holy prophets. Now in chapter 1, he spoke of the Old Testament as coming to us as God moved upon holy men. And he bore them along. And he says, we have a more sure word of testimony. What is it? It's the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. Now in verse 2, he is elevating his words, the commands of the apostles, to that same lofty position. The New Testament is as well the Word of God. Look at, later on in chapter 3, at verse number 15 and 16. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that is, they twist it, as they do also other scriptures. Here he's placing Paul's writings in the category of scriptures. They twist his writings as they do scriptures, other scriptures. For Peter, what he was giving to the brethren was a message directly from heaven. It was as much a message from heaven as the writings of David or the writings of Moses or the writings of Amos. And he's saying, I've got a message for you. Yes, you're to pay attention to the Old Testament. Yes, you're to pay attention to the New Testament. But in this New Testament, there is a word for you concerning those who are coming. The scoffers are coming. And that's a specific word that he wants to draw to our attention. There is a prophecy concerning the scoffers. Now, he's not the only one who predicted their coming. Turn, if you would, to Jude. We have noted already that Jude speaks of their coming as well. The false teachers are mentioned in Jude that we were looking in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But also the scoffers are mentioned. In verse 18 of Jude, we read this. How that they told you, who told you? The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Jude is saying, it's happened exactly like Peter said. The mockers have come, the scoffers have come, who are walking according to their own ungodly lusts. Now we have in our days many who would scoff at the things of God. We have secular humanists who scoff at the things concerning the Word of God. We have evolutionists. We have deists. We have atheists. We have agnostics. All combining in their venom against what God has written. All attacking the Scriptures of God in our day. But you know, they have among the liberals and modernists their allies in Christendom. Years ago, I was studying for my dissertation, and I had to do a thorough study of the deists because it fell within the boundaries of what I was writing. And in studying the what I found there that shocked me was that they had the same arguments against the Scripture that the liberals and modernists had 100 years later. In other words, the liberals and modernists didn't come up with these theories. They borrowed it from the deists. But the liberals and modernists, unlike the deists, were in the church, were in the seminaries, propagating the same error, the same unbelief. Scoffers are here. And just as there were scoffers in the days of our Lord, so there are scoffers now. And they're scoffing at the return of Christ. Scoffers are a real problem for us as believers. This word for scoffer could be translated mocker, it could be translated to deride. The actual noun that we have before us is only found here as well as in Jude. But there is a verb that deals with mocking. And when we look at that verb as it's found in the Gospels, almost every time it has to do with what took place around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They mocked Him as a prophet, did they not? The very word is used that they mocked Him when they blindfolded Him and those chief priests and those around the councils beat Him and said, prophesy, who hit you? Mocking His ability as a prophet. Then He was led away to the soldiers. And they beat Him, they scourged Him, they put the robe on Him, they put a reed in His hand, they beat Him over the head with the reed, they put a crown of thorns upon His head. What were they doing? But they were mocking Him. The very word is used concerning their actions. They were mocking Him as to His reign as King. And then He hung on the cross. While He was on the cross, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes came by, and they began to mock Him, saying, you've saved others, save yourself. They were mocking him as a priest. You said you saved others, you delivered others, you brought them in this realm of God's glorious salvation. Will you save yourself and we'll believe? Come down from the cross and we'll believe. This word is again used of the mocking. Mocking that took place as the devil inspired men to declare to the Son of God, to challenge the Son of God as to His work of a prophet, as to His work as king, as to His work of a priest. Now we have the same mocking going on, but it's as to concerning the second coming. The devil inspired mocking concerning His first coming. Especially the work of Christ surrounding the cross. And now the devil comes and he's going to mock the second coming. Now what is the problem with the mocker or the scorner? The real problem with the mocker or the scorner has to do with pride. They are walking according to pride. If you study the scorner in the book of Proverbs, sometimes he's translated scorner, it could be translated scoffer or mocker. We have these words in Proverbs chapter 21, 24. Proud, haughty, scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. Proud, haughty, scorner. The heart is full of pride. It shows on the countenance. We call that person haughty. And then it shows in the lips as they scorn. They are a scorner. When you read about this type of person in the book of Proverbs, they are truly a person to be shunned. They are a temptation to those who are naive or simple-minded. Because of their boastfulness, because of their arrogant language, those that are naive are sucked in. They hear someone speak with such great confidence, and they say, that person must be right. And so they follow after them. It's for that reason that Solomon says that we're to smite the scorner, that the simple might beware. When the scorner is punished, chapter 21 and verse 11 says, the simple is made wise. The scorner is a real temptation because of their pride and confidence to those that are naive and won't think through what is being taught to them. But you know, the scorner is a trouble to any neighbor. In fact, chapter 24, Proverbs says, the scorner is an abomination to men. The scorner is someone to be abhorred by men. Because they bring upon themselves judgment, yes, but they also bring upon the community judgment as well. For that reason, Solomon said, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. In Psalm 1, we have the psalmist saying that the man is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. The imagery is of the scorner, in his pride, with his arms folded, sitting back on his seat, just mocking and ridiculing the things of God. In the book of Proverbs, it says, the Lord laughs, the Lord scorns the scorner. God takes it upon Himself to deal with this type of sinner. He will deal with them. He will deal with them harshly. But He'll deal with them in His time. That is the Lord's time. They have a problem because they are a problem because they walk in pride. But according to the passage that we're looking at, not only do they walk in pride, that's what the very name means, that they are a scorner. But they're a problem because they're walking according to their passions and not according to God's will. We find that in what we have just read here concerning the scoffers. In verse 3 it says, the last days there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts, their own sinful desires, their own passions. They're not being governed by God's Word. They're not being governed by God's Spirit. They're not being governed by a lively faith. They're not being governed by a sound mind. They're being governed by their passions. And as their passions tickle their tongue to mock, so they mock and they ridicule the things of God. It's not an intellectual debate. If it were, there may be some hope of changing them. But it's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem that they've given themselves over to their lust and their passions, and now they are mocking as a result of that. I say it's not a problem with the intellect. Peter makes it very clear that they're ignorant. He says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. There is an ignorance that is associated with these scoffers that he's referring to. He deals with an ignorance in three areas. The first area has to do with history. The second area has to do with theology, that is, God Himself, the study of God. The third, obviously, has to do with the prophecy, eschatology, those end-time events. They're ignorant of history. Here he says they're willingly ignorant of history. What is it that they're ignorant of? They're saying all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says when they say that, they are willingly ignorant of something. What are they willingly ignorant of? Well, there are two drastic changes that have taken place in the earth since God created it, since the beginning of creation. The first drastic change took place in the Garden of Eden. It was there Adam took the forbidden fruit, and it was there that he was placed under the curse, and he began to die. He died spiritually at that moment, and then he would die later physically. Death entered the world at that time. A curse was placed on the earth. Thorns and thistles now grew in the garden. We have these problems coming because of sin. A drastic change took place. That was after God's original creation. But the second drastic change that took place happened at the flood. And that is what he is pointing to here. It took place when Noah and his family were spared and the rest of the world were destroyed. They are willingly ignorant of what? Verse 5. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God's word affected a destruction. He commanded a destruction, and that destruction of the ancient world took place by this huge flood, this worldwide flood, this universal flood. Now, there are some who deny that it's a universal flood, but by denying that it's a universal flood, they're not in accord with Scripture. Scripture is very clear that there was a flood that, as it were, wrapped itself around this earth. A flood that consumed everything that was living, that was on the earth, and that they died. If you go back to Genesis, for instance, you can see this worked out in the Genesis Flood, which is a book by John Wickham and Henry Morris. They have 35 pages where they argue that the Genesis Flood was indeed a universal flood, not a local flood. Some of it's very simple. Here you have a flood that lasts a year. You ever see a local flood that lasted a year? And that flood, as it were 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now, how can you have a flood that's on the earth for a year, and it's higher than the highest mountain, which is 15 cubits, and that be a flood that encircles, as it were, the earth? Water seeks its own level. And if it's above the highest mountain, it's not just in a local area. You're not going to have water piled up a mountain. The description that you have then of the depth of the flood, the height of the flood, if you want to use that language, in Genesis chapter 7, certainly suggests it was a universal flood. Why did he need an ark if it wasn't a universal flood? It took him 100 years to build the ark. In 100 years, you can walk a long way. The Lord said it's coming. He knew the exact location. If it was just a local flood, he could have walked away. Why did he have to get 2x2 animals to come into the flood? If it's a local flood, the animals are still there. It wasn't a local flood. It was a universal flood. And the description we have in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in 2 Peter chapter 3 indicate that it was a flood over the whole earth. We have, as it were, a divine commentary on the Old Testament given to us by the Apostle Peter. Our Lord Himself in Luke 17 says as much. God destroyed the earth. You know, there was even in some of the ancient pagan religions and cultures, writings concerning the fact that this flood happened and that only 8 people were spared. It was imprinted upon the cultures of that time. It was, as it were, transmitted. This story, this happening, as it were, was transmitted generation after generation after generation. God has given us an infallible record concerning that flood. God flooded and destroyed the whole earth. And He says that here, that it might warn us concerning the fact He's going to destroy the earth again. Only this time, not with water, but with fire. We're not dealing with a local fire. We're not dealing with what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah where one city is burned up. We're dealing with God's dealing with the whole human race, mankind, the earth. As an indication that He will do that, as a token, as it were, and a promise that He will do that, God has already demonstrated once that He can destroy the earth and everybody that lives on it, and yet spare the believer. He did that at the flood. They're walking in ignorance of that historical event. That historical event certainly changed things on the earth. Man's lifespan shortened from living 800, 900 years to now what we have of a person living 80 to 100 years. But there are other changes that became evident in the earth. Some talk about this earth as being now a violent universe. No indication of rain before the flood. And now we have hurricanes, we have tornadoes, we have all kinds of things that are you would say, violent, a hostile environment. Were the fossils all formed at the flood? If they were, every time a scientist picks up a fossil and he uses that fossil evidence to go against what the Scripture says, the fossil is screaming in his ears that God judged the world once with a flood. You go to the petrified forest in Phoenix, the Arizona area, not Phoenix, but Arizona. It's actually a little ways away from, but still in the state of Arizona. And as you're going into the petrified forest, there's a sign there saying that this whole area was underwater. And that's how the petrified forest was formed. These trees were petrified. They became stone. They look like trees. You walk up to them, tree lying on the ground. You come up, you touch it, it's stone. When did that happen? They said it was when this whole area was underwater. You know, you're standing in Arizona. There's not a large body of water until you go to the ocean. That's a good day's walk. Take you a day and a half to drive it. I mean, it's a long ways away. It's all underwater. I agree with him. Every time they lift up this evidence, as it were, to fight against Scripture, the evidence is screaming in their ears that God judged the world. And Peter says, you're willingly ignorant of that judgment. God has left you a record in stone. That He judged the world once with water. He's going to do it again. The very evidence that's screaming in your ears that God will bring men into account, you're using against God to try to get your own freedom or salve your own conscience as you live in sin. Peter says they're willingly ignorant of this history. We find that as he goes on, they're truly ignorant by their mocking of God's nature, what God is like. They think that God is bound by their type of timetable or man's character, that God is like themselves. In verse 8, for instance, he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise. What promise? The promise of Christ's coming. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. He's not bound by our timetables. And if He waits to fulfill a promise, 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years, what is that to God? He dwells in eternity. He's the God who is, who was, and who is to come. We're the ones who are bound by time. We're the ones who are concerned whether it happens today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. Well, God is all the same. God has given a promise. And the promise is that Christ will return. And Jesus Christ will return on the exact day at the exact moment of God's calendar. And if you come and you say, well, it hasn't happened, therefore it can't happen. What kind of logic is that? He's not coming. Why? Because He hasn't come. Well, He's only coming once. And when He comes, you're going to know it. That doesn't refute the Scripture, what it says about His coming, to say that because He hasn't come, He's not coming. Or because it's been a long time since the fathers fell asleep. Yes, many of the fathers, that is the Christian fathers, the fathers in Peter's day, the early church, had fallen asleep. He hadn't come yet. Well, we can say that many, many more fathers have fallen asleep since that time. But He's coming. You know, the prediction of His first coming was gainsaid. There were those who didn't believe it. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Who hath believed? who hath believed. And then he goes into Isaiah 53 describing the atonement of this coming Messiah, the servant of the Lord, how he will come, and he's going to die for the sins of his people. He says, who hath believed our report? Some may have scoffed in that day, saying it's never going to happen. 600 years later, it happened. He came and he hung on the cross. He came and he was risen from the dead. He came and he ascended to glory. Now it says he's coming again. And he's coming according to God's timetable, not man's. Well, you think it's a long time because it's 1,000 years. 1,000 years to God is but a day. They're ignorant of theology. How often they judge God by their character. He says the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. You may not fulfill all of your promises. You may not be able to. You may make a promise with a good intent of trying to fulfill it and not fulfill that promise because of physical reasons. But among the unsaved, the promise oftentimes has no desire to be fulfilled unless it benefits the one making the promise. Here they're saying, here's God. He said that Christ is coming. He's not coming. And Peter says, wait a minute, you don't understand that. He's not like you. He's not slack about His promises. That's not the reason Christ hasn't come. That God is slack. That God somehow has told a lie or a fib, or He's led you down a road to believe that He's going to come and He's not going to come. That the Lord has deceived you. Peter says, that's not the reason. You don't understand the issue. The Lord is not slack. He cannot give a promise and give a lie at the same time. If He gives a promise, that promise is truth. The Lord is not bound by man's purposes. Man is a sinful man, and the earth doesn't have any desire for men to be saved. It doesn't bother Him that men die and go to hell. It doesn't bother Him, really, that God's purposes of salvation are not being fulfilled or even are being fulfilled. Look at verse 9. He says, why is it that Christ hasn't come back? It's not because God is slack about the promise. Why is it that Christ has not come back? It's because God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How often this verse is taken out of its context and used in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. In reality, this is one of the strongest verses in Scripture to prove Calvinism. What is he saying? The reason Christ has not come back is because God has a people and He's going to bring those people in. Look at what he says at verse 15. We read that earlier. Account that the long suffering we just mentioned here, account this long suffering of our Lord, salvation. The fact that Christ has not come back indicates there's still people that need to be brought in. He's still gathering a people. You see, God has His own purposes. And one of the things He's doing is gathering a people in salvation. This is not a new doctrine. It was portrayed in the Old Testament in that seventh month and all that went on in that seventh month in Israel. They had in that seventh month a Feast of Tabernacles. The feast took place at the end of the harvest. The seventh month for them would be about August, or September, where we are now. All the harvest has been brought in. Then they would have this Feast of Tabernacles. And what they would do is they'd go back and remember what God had done for them. How He provided for them. How He provided for them in the wilderness wandering. How He had just provided for them in the bringing in of the harvest. It was during that seventh month that the Day of Atonement took place. The completion of the Day of Atonement is at the end of the harvest. Oh, the atonement has already been made, but there are things that have been bought that have not yet come to pass. The redemption of your body has not come to pass. It's not been changed yet. Yet that is something that will be complete based on the atonement of Christ. It comes after the harvest. Feast of Jubilee, which took place every 50th year, that is after seven sevens of years. After you had 49 years. There came then the year of Jubilee. Perfection has come in. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven times seven. So you have this ultimate perfection has come in. This glorious state has come in. What is it? It's a state of liberty. People who are bound are set free. The trumpet is blown, and in the blowing of the trumpet, there's the indication now everything is reversing back to this time of pristine purity and liberty. When does it happen? After the harvest. At the time when everything has been gathered in. In other words, the Lord, in the typology of the Old Testament, was indicating that the harvest would take place, and when the harvest would be complete, at that time the Day of Atonement would be complete. At that time, the year of Jubilee would come in, and we'd have this glorious liberty given to the world and to the people of God. God has His own purposes. And the reason that Christ has not come back is because there's still a gathering. There's still a people being brought in. And that's what Peter points to. It's not the fact that God has forgotten the promise. It's not that God is slack about His promise. No, no. You don't understand. The reason Christ has not come back is He's still gathering a people. He's long-suffering to usward. The usward are the people of God. Had the Lord Jesus Christ come back in 1969, I'd be in hell. But He was long-suffering. I got saved in 1970. And many of you could say, if the Lord Jesus came back at the year 1900, you would be in hell. Well, you wouldn't even be here, perhaps, but so much for that logic. You and I are saved because God is long-suffering. And if Christ came back in our lifetime, when we were still unsaved, we would die and go to hell. But He has a people He's bringing in. He's been long-suffering to usward. And Peter says, consider what Paul says. This long-suffering is salvation. There's still a people. And when that people is completely gathered in, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when all Israel is saved, using the language of Hebrews 11, when that time comes, Christ will appear. Now, when is that time? I don't know. Perhaps the last soul was gathered in today, and He comes today. I don't know. But the reason He has not come has nothing to do with the slackness of God or the fact that God has somehow welched on the promise that He has given us. No, no. The reason Christ has not come is because He is gathering a people. Those are the purposes of God of which they are ignorant. But they're also ignorant of the basic truths concerning the return of Christ as they're given in Scripture. The day of the Lord will come to a people who are believing it. There will be people on earth believing in the return of Christ when He comes. In fact, we are admonished to make sure that we are a part of that people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunk in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation. You want to get your hearts ready? He said, believe Christ is coming. You want to get your hearts ready for His coming? Love the one who is coming. You want to have your hearts ready for His coming? Hope in His coming. Expect His coming. Anticipate His coming. Faith, love, hope. He said, put that on. That's the armor that prepares you for the return of Christ. You can't be without that armor if you're looking for His return. The day of the Lord comes to a believing people who are expecting it, but the day of the Lord also comes to those who are not expecting it. Think with me. It was 100 years, at least 100 years, some say 120, that Noah was building the ark. Anybody who came to him would get the same message. I'm building the ark because God said the end of all flesh has come to him. He's going to destroy the earth. Day after day he builds the ark. People see the building. They hear the work going on. Every day Noah and his sons were preaching a message to his generation that the flood was coming and judgment was coming. But they didn't believe it. They lived their lives as if it wasn't going to happen. They were marrying and giving in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered into the ark. And there are people today who do not believe the message. They said, you've been giving us this message now for 2,000 years. Where's the promise of His coming? We are expecting His coming. We're anticipating it. We're walking by faith, love, and hope. in that coming. But it will come upon a people who are not looking for it. And He's going to come like a thief in the night to them. In Matthew, our Lord Himself says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." But this know, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Oh, He's coming. He's going to come like a thief. Paul said the same thing in the passage that we were just reading in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 2 he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He is coming. And He's going to take the world by surprise. And when He comes, they will not escape. Isn't that what we have described here in verse 10? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. As far as the world is concerned, as far as the scoffers are concerned, He will come and you'll catch them unawares. It's not that they weren't warned. It's that they wouldn't heed the warning. They wouldn't listen. It's very clear that these scoffers will be punished on the last day. In verse 7, it's promised that this day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men will arrive. The world that they are now trusting in, that they say will not change or has not changed, that world itself will be destroyed. You see that described in verse 7. You see it's reserved to fire against the day of judgment. You find again in verse 10 through verse 12 a description of this very world, the world in which they have such confidence that it has never changed. This very world is going to be destroyed as they know it. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Now, this is not anything man does. We have some glorious imaginations as to how great man is. And we think man can actually destroy this earth. Man can make his own living environment uncomfortable. He can do things in that environment that will hurt him. But you're not going to destroy this earth. God's reserved that for Himself. It's going to happen the day of judgment, according to verse 7. It's going to happen at the day of the Lord. That is the Lord's return. The day that's being challenged, according to verse 4. He says in verse 10, it's the day of the Lord. It's also called the day of God. The day when God's reign, when God comes, as it were, and He exerts that reign, and He deals with the sinners and creatures that He has made. That day of God. It happens in the last day. The world will enter into destruction. This whole world, this created world, we're entering the destruction of the wicked. Spurgeon said, "Earth is as a pile of wood, and the torchbearers stand ready to kindle it at any moment." You're just waiting for the word from God. But that same world that is going to be destroyed will also enter into liberty. This is an amazing thing, but we see this later on in verse 13. He talks about a new heavens and a new earth. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "Because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The creation will be changed. But in that changing, it will undergo a fire, as it were. And that fire will destroy the earth as we now know it and bring in then a new earth according to His command and His making. Their world will be destroyed. Their judge will appear. The very thing they mock and the thing that in their very heart and soul they fear is going to happen. The day of the Lord refers to the day of Christ's return. He is their judge. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Paul said, "God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is the assurance that He's going to judge all men. And they're mocking, "Where's the promise of His coming?" Peter says the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It's going to be a fierce day. It's going to be a day where the kings of the earth will be hiding in caves from this one who is coming. It's going to be a day that everyone will know is coming. There will be some signs right at the end that no one can mistake. When the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, the stars begin to fall like a fig tree shaken and giving her untimely figs. When that happens, everybody knows He's coming. And in Luke, our Lord says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. That's the only sure sign. When you see the sun darken and the moon darken and the stars begin to fall from heaven, look up, Christ is right there. He's coming. But the unsaved world, when they see their world falling apart, their boldness will leave them. Their arrogance will leave them. In these last few weeks, we have seen people fleeing a hurricane. What are they going to do when the Son of God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, comes back? How will they flee Him? They'll be hiding in the caves, calling upon the mountains to cover them. The judge will appear. And according to verse 7, their judgment will occur. The sleeping of vengeance now causeth the overflow of sin. And the overflow of sin awakeneth vengeance, John Trapp wrote. Right now, God is not moving in vengeance as He has promised. He's not going to bring the fire until His day arrives. The world was kept, as it were, stored up for the first judgment by the flood, by the Word of God. Now by that same Word, it's being kept. It's not going to be destroyed by a flood. It's not going to be destroyed by fire until the Lord Himself, who has given the Word, makes it happen. It's being kept by His Word. And all of mankind joining hands together against what God has ordained to happen cannot stop it from happening. And whether you agree with what Peter says or whether you disagree really matters little as to the scheme of things. It's going to happen. The Lord has said it's going to happen. He's going to come and He's going to judge the earth. And the judgment of the wicked, that is the scoffer, will take place. Remember what we said near the beginning of the message? The Lord scorns the scorner. The Lord scoffs at the scoffer. It may bother you at times when you see the scoffer and it's as if he's getting scot-free and nothing happens to him. The Lord never deals with him. The Lord has marked out His day. He's going to deal with him. It's set as on His calendar. He's going to deal with the scoffers of this world. There's coming a day of the judgment of ungodly. You note that the very word there of perdition in verse 7. At the end of the verse, it talks about the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the word that we were looking at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 2, dealing with the false teachers. Three times it occurs there as to their judgments, translated differently each time. But it has to do with their damnation, their judgments. It's sure, this judgment. It's the same punishment that falls on the false teacher. It's the same punishment here for the scoffer. In conclusion, we can say Christ's coming is very certain. We must not be deterred or intimidated by the scoffers of our day who reject the proper view of history and the proper view of prophecy. We know our God and we know what the Scripture says to us. Therefore, we must with boldness and love proclaim to our generation that Christ is coming. And we must in boldness and love tell this generation that He will bring judgment with Him. The return of Christ will bring with it the retribution of the sinner. If we're unsaved this morning, then our need is to flee from the wrath to come, to lay hold of Christ. It's too late when Christ comes. The fleeing must be done now. We flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to the only refuge for sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock of ages that clefts, as it were, for the people of God. He is the one who is able to save them in this time of judgment that's to come. Brethren, there is no other refuge. And any other refuge we put trust in is going to be swept aside as a pack of lies in that day. Who are you trusting in? Who are you looking to get you through that judgment? Noah was in an ark that pictured the work of Christ. This judgment's greater than the one in the days of Noah. Are you ready for that day? You must be in Christ. That's the only thing that'll take you through that day. If you're not in Christ, come to Him today. Come and lay hold of Him as Savior and Lord. If you are in Christ, meditate deeply upon the Word, its truth. In these last days when scoffers are scoffing the Word, spend more time in the Word. Meditate upon it. Let it govern your thinking. And proclaim the good news of what Christ has done and will do for His people in His return. Let's pray. This morning, you're either trusting in the Scriptures or you're trusting in the scoffers. Either you're believing that Christ will return as the Scriptures clearly teach, and that there will be a judgment, or you're trusting in the scoffers and their wisdom, so-called. My friend, the scoffer is just listening and walking according to his own lusts. It's not an intellectual walking. It's a passion. It's a sinful desire that controls the mind and heart. Come and put your trust in the Word of God this morning. Come and bow before the Savior. Come and lay hold of Him and prepare for this coming day by making known this glorious message to your generation, to my generation, as Noah did to his. And if this morning you say, I'm outside of Christ, then come and lay hold of Christ. He is the ark. You've got to be in the ark. Come to Him. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Lord said, if you come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. Come and lay hold of Christ this day, for that day of judgment is soon to come. Father in heaven, we have come to Thee this day, thanking Thee that we have Thy Word. We have already come to Thee this day, seeking Thee that You would speak to us from Thy Word. Lord, we believe that we have heard Thy voice this morning. And we would ask, O God, that You would indeed take Thy Word and write it upon the tables of our heart. Lord, help us to prepare for this day. Give us a great boldness in our day, not to be intimidated by those scoffers who are not even intellectual, let alone the fact that they are mocking and warring against Thee. Lord, help us to walk according to the pure Word of God, to take a sincere and pure mind and bring these great truths to remembrance day after day after day, to prepare ourselves for that new heavens and new earth that's coming. Lord, we would pray this morning for any here who have not yet come to Christ. Lord, cause that today they would close with Christ, that they would come to Him for themselves and call upon Him, that they would come and seek Him for salvation. Lord, do this great work, we pray, in the hearts of those here. And Lord, we pray that as others hear the gospel from our lips today, may they too believe on Christ. May they seek Him. May they come to know Him. May they prepare for this glorious advent by now seeking His face. Do this work, we pray, O Lord. Keep our hearts seeking Thee throughout this day, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.